So John chapter 9 on page 895.
As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus is to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you?" He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
John chapter 9 that Graham just read to us explains something about what we see in the life of the church. Why you may, as an individual, why as a church, sometimes we experience over-the-top hostility at times, or certainly around the world the church does. Also we see why there are those who accept the gospel message and those who reject Jesus Christ. Of those who reject, some reject having spent some time in the church and looking at the Bible. We see of those who accept and reject no correlation either way between those who would appear to be very clever and work things out and quickly grasp things and those who don't. There's no saying that the bright ones get it or the less bright ones get it. There's no correlation. There's no correlation, it seems, about people's background or finances as to who get it or whether they're more sciencey or arty. There's no correlation there. There is a correlation between godly parents. That makes a big difference. But even then, it's not an absolute thing. And this chapter explains something about the hostility that there is to Jesus Christ and the church and the gospel. It explains something about the freedom and joy offered even when we experience hardship for having received Jesus Christ. And I found the chapter sort of acts a bit like a hinge. It sort of looks back and forward in John's gospel. It's like a turning point. And it nicely falls, if you notice it as Graham read, it nicely falls into three chunks. There's the first chunk is Jesus explains who he is and what he's about, verses 1 to 7. Then we have this conversation, responses to Jesus and expectations about how you'll be treated in verses 8 to 38. And it ends with Jesus presenting a choice in 39 to 41. And that contains for us a comfort and also a rebuke. So firstly, Jesus explains who he is and what he's about in verses 1 to 7. Now, of course, that's what the whole of John is about. That's what the whole of the Bible is about. And we see here the importance of asking the right question. So the chapter starts with a question about suffering, a very common question in verses 1 to 3. So here's a man, he's blind from birth, and the question is it because of his sin? Well, he's born blind, so he's always been blind, so probably that's unlikely. Is it because of his parents' sin? And turns out it's the wrong question. It's not an issue of suffering at all, not in the first instance. And Jesus is the master at this, perhaps unsurprisingly, of subverting questions. And we can learn something from him. When people ask us questions, they sometimes say, you know, this may seem a bit rude, but that's the wrong question. It's actually something about Jesus. It's a bit like someone saying, "What colour is the equator?" It's the wrong question. And to take the question to Jesus. Now, to step back for a moment and think about the whole Bible very, very quickly, about sin and suffering. Sin and suffering are related, but not in a direct way. Sometimes we do suffer as a consequence of our sin. Sometimes straight away, sometimes down the road. So we do X, and because we've done X, which is a sin, we suffer, either straight away or days, months, years later. But very often not. Very often our sin does not cause us to suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of somebody else's sin. You know, if someone comes up to you in the street and punches you in the face, you suffer for their sin. Or others suffer because of our sin. We're always victims and perpetrators. But often our suffering, perhaps most of our suffering, has nothing directly to do with our sin or someone else's sin. But we suffer because the world is broken by sin. So the brokenness in the world is because of sin, but it's not directly because of someone's sin. So in the news, we've just had some things about the storm. That was none of your fault. A virus, it's not your fault, or someone else's. but it is because sin is in the world. So it's not a direct joining of the line. So Jesus' answer here, say, about this particular man's suffering, is actually the answer is to display God's power. Now that's a mystery to us. It's going to be unpacked and unfolded over the next few chapters. This mystery that God hates sin, he absolutely loathes death and suffering. And yet also, in God's sovereignty, he uses those things that he hates to bring about his purposes. So this man is born blind. That sometimes happens in the world. Part of the fall, people are born with disabilities like blindness. But in this case, it's so that God's power in Christ is seen. Let's just pause for a moment. There are things in our lives, and I don't know what is in each of yours, but there will be something that is very wrong in your life. That's not your fault. There's some things in your life that are wrong, and it is your fault. But there are things in your life that is very wrong, that may bring you grief, and it's not your fault. It's not anyone else's fault. And they pain us. But have we thought, perhaps, it is for this purpose that God's power and goodness would be displayed in your life? Now, how God is going to do that, I don't know, and it varies. Will he do it quickly? Will it take a long time over your life? That's an open question. But not always. You know, we naturally think God's dropped the ball here, but actually sometimes our suffering is that his glory will be displayed in us. And that's what happens here. And the way he does that with this man is that he uses this man's disability to display his power and to reveal his identity. And this is why chapter 9 is like a hinge. It looks back and forward. So chapters 5 to 8, there's lots about belief and unbelief. And it picks up on that theme right back in chapter 1 about light versus darkness and how light and darkness are opposed and that darkness does not understand the light or overcome the light. And so we see a surprise of who turns to the light and also who rejects the light and remains in darkness. And then as we get to chapter 10 onwards, it's about who comes to Jesus and how he keeps them and protects them. So, you know, it's sort of part of the flow. And so we have here light versus darkness. Light is about revelation and truth and purity, and darkness is about ignorance and evil. And then we're told Jesus is the light. Now, he doesn't say here, I am, emphatically, the light, as he did before. So remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus says, I am the light. And when he says, I am, that's the word, God's name in the Old Testament, the Lord, in capitals, if you're in the Old Testament. But though he doesn't do that here, he still identifies himself, I am the light, I am light. And he shows that by healing this man. So it's a great act of compassion. We see something of his heart. It's a miracle. He's suspending the laws of science and nature. But John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. The first half of John is called the Book of Signs. In John, he doesn't talk about miracles, but these signs that they often because it's an amazing thing, we focus on the miracle because you can't just say to a blind person normally, see, and they see. So we focus on that. But actually, each of them in John points beyond themselves, which is why John calls them a sign. They're a signpost beyond themselves to who Jesus is. And so this wonderful thing happens, but actually it's not about the wonderful thing. It's about Jesus. Jesus is not the only person to do miracles. In the Bible, other people do miracles. Other people claim to do miracles. But he's the only one to give sight to the blind. In the conversation, the blind man says, not since the creation of the world has a blind man had his sight restored to him. So a man blind from birth is not about recovering. It's a miracle. Now in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, blindness is always physical blindness is connected to doubt or ignorance about God. And then look at the healing itself. Normally when Jesus heals, he just pronounces in his words to be healed and the person is healed. But he doesn't do that here. I use a scarf with the kids. I thought parents wouldn't appreciate me acting out this bit. But he spits on the ground and makes it into mud and puts it in the man's eyes. and then says to him, go and wash at the pool of Siloam. Why does he do that? Well, it's not really explained, but most likely he's recalling creation, where God breathes, gets involved with the dust, and out of dust creates Adam and the animals. So this looks like an act of recreation. And then he sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So all this identifies who Jesus is. It's an act that only God can do. It's an act of creation. And the location, sent. Jesus is the sent one of God. So he gives sight to the blind, a wonderful event, especially for the blind man. But it's bigger than the event. It's saying Jesus is the light, that he is God in the flesh. He is the promised sent one, and he's come to give sight, including those who have no idea they even need him. Now, how are people going to respond to that? We see some responses and some expectations in verses 8 to 38. Again, it's one of those bits you get in John. We get to-ing and fro-ing. So you've got four interviews. You've got an interview with his neighbours, then with the ex-blind man himself, then with his parents, then back to the blind man again. Now, I'm not going to go into detail and get bogged down in it, but we notice what it here. It means to walk into the light or remain in the darkness. So notice in this section how Jesus actually drops out. He's been talked about, but as a character, he drops out of the narrative. So it's the chapter starts and ends with him explaining what he's doing, but in the middle there's these disputes about him, but he's not there himself. Now, as people dispute about who Jesus is, doesn't it feel like that? That we've met with Jesus. Perhaps you've met with him very powerfully, it seemed. But now, like this man, you experience hostility and you feel alone, perhaps. Now, this man holds tightly to the truth, seemingly by himself, but as it turns out, he never was, and that Jesus was never far away, as we'll see. So look at the healed man. Notice as he washes, his sight is restored at once. But his spiritual sight grows throughout the chapter. So when he's asked about who healed him or who is this person, what do you think he is? You get these answers. Verse 11, it was the man called Jesus. Verse 17, he is a prophet. Verse 33, he is from God. And verse 36, he believes and worships him. Now, the center of Mark's gospel, there's a similar healing and tactile. Jesus touches his eyes and things, heals a blind man. And at first, the man doesn't see straight away. He sees unclearly, and then he sees clearly. And Mark draws a parallel with Peter, that spiritually, Peter is like that, and so are we. So Peter sees Jesus' identity as the Christ, but doesn't see that he has to suffer and die. He sees half the picture. And we are like that. So this blind man has been healed, but spiritually his sight improves. But only by being healed by God can he see. So spiritually we only see by being touched by God. And then our sight grows. So we see more clearly who and what it is we confess. Also notice, as his clarity grows, so hostility towards him grows. So he just knows that he was blind, and now he can see. And it's something to do with this man Jesus. It happened when he followed his instructions. And he gets quizzed about what happens. And he's accused of lying. His parents are called in. And they give very reserved answers because they're afraid. They fear the Pharisees and what they'll do to them. He's accused of being bad because he's touched by Jesus, who is bad. Darkness is against the light. Wherever the light is found, darkness will oppose it. Even if the light is in you, you will be opposed. You'll be accused of lying and being evil, or being complicit with the one who is evil, because what we might call blandly Christian values are now called wicked, because the light exposes darkness. Even if you're being very nice to the darkness, the presence of light at best makes it feel very awkward. And people will get angry about things that you're surprised that they are angry about. So this is normal Christian experience. That seeing who Jesus is supernatural, not intellectual. So yes, our part is to explain using words who Jesus is and so on. But you can never explain well enough It is a supernatural event that we come to understanding, and that then supernaturally we grow in the light. And as we do so, it is normal that we'll experience hardship and opposition. But even as we do, as we come into the light, maybe experience difficulty, we're coming to truth, which leads to freedom and joy. So don't think it's strange when any of those things happen. I'm an example of it, of becoming a Christian through a badly explained explanation. Or someone who doesn't through a brilliantly explained explanation of the gospel. When you grow, when you experience hardship, when you experience joy in hardship, these are all normal Christian experiences. Now, on the other side of that are the Pharisees and the darkness. Now, over Christmas, I don't know if any of the children have seen this or any of the grown-ups, but the film Smallfoot, I recommend it. Slight spoiler alert here in a little bit, but it's a cartoon and it's fun and it's silly. And what it's about is a community of Yetis in a village up in the Himalayas. And, Yetis, Bigfoot. And so on top of a mountain, a group of big feet. And the Yetis have a myth about people, or as they call us, Smallfoot. And of course, we all know that it's just a myth to frighten children. There are no people. There are no small feet. But amongst this group of Yetis, there are some conspiracy theorists that believe that small feet are real. Of course, no one believes it. But they find one. They find a person and a small foot. And so he brings a small foot into the camp and say, there you go, people are real. And what is the conclusion they draw? Well, everyone's amazed because there is in front of them small foot. But the leader comes out and says, but of course it can't be Smallfoot, can it? Because Smallfoot does not exist. So how can it be something that cannot exist? It must be a rare kind of goat. And it's very funny that no matter what evidence is put on some issues, no matter what evidence you put in front of people, it will not change their mind. As we already know the answer. And it's very funny. But it makes a serious point. We often make a provisional opinion about something, and that is fine. You have to do that. But often we have to update our opinions as we're then presented with facts. And we find that emotionally hard. But when it comes to things of God, it is far worse. The stakes become higher and people become more irrational. And that's what we see in this conversation here. The evidence piles up, but it can't be. You know, we already know that Jesus is bad. Therefore, he couldn't have done this thing that is good. So the possibility of what's happened has been ruled out before any facts come into it. And we've thought about this before. It's about what people presuppose. And nobody is anywhere near as rational and as fact-based as anyone likes to think. It's a matter of the heart. And so the Pharisees say a few times, say this or else. Well, that's not being an open fact-finding inquiry, is it? We're doing an inquiry, and this is the answer you're about to give to the question, or else we'll have you. Now, perhaps you've been in a conversation, probably not as hostile as that, but you've been in a conversation like that. We know already that Jesus and everything to do with him has been disproved, so already anything you're going to say is not true because we've already know the answer. And the question back is, where? Where have you got this information? Now, there are popular documentaries and literature about why everything to do with Jesus is nonsense. But it's interesting, even amongst scholars, non-Christian scholars, the historic nature of Jesus and Paul and the New Testament documents are very strongly attested. They're not really in dispute. Who he is and everything else is. But people go, but we now know. Well, here are some facts. But we don't need the facts because we know. And that's exactly what these Pharisees do. And what we see here, and what we see when we talk to people, and maybe it's there in our own hearts, is that ignorance and blindness is moral. It's not just about being given information, but due to pride, we opt for blindness. It's just like we did with Caleb. It'd be odd, wouldn't it, to say, I'm going to now read and take the blindfold and put it back on again. But spiritually, that's exactly what people do. When they get a glimpse of the light, they go, blindfold for me. It's a choice. And the Pharisees, in many sense, have all the answers they want well in advance. Don't confuse me with the facts. And so Jesus then presents a choice in verses 39 to 41, and it results in great comfort or for some a rebuke. So Jesus now returns onto the scene. He set up the whole chapter with his healing and what he's about at the beginning. Looks like he's left the scene, but now he returns when he hears that the healed man has been excommunicated from the synagogue. He's been cast out of his community. And the conversation they have now explains the chapter, but also explains everything up to this point and everything beyond it. That people walk to the light or to the darkness, and they have a choice. In both cases, it's a choice. And in both cases, it's a surprise, the choice they make. And yet, Jesus does not lose one of his sheep. Even death does not take one of his sheep away from him. We'll look at that next week. And he gives a comfort to us when we face hostility. Because it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that if everyone else rejects you, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, accepts you. This man's been chucked out of his synagogue. So that's equivalent to being chucked out of his church. But for him, his synagogue and his local community would be almost the same thing. It would be hard to tell them apart. He's been chucked out. He's a reject. And Jesus meets him. Now, for some people, and it might be some of you here, from childhood, right the way through to old age, you want to hang out with the cool kids. And it's funny that cool kids aren't just kids, are they? They go right up in age. And certainly any kind of rejection is hard. But if you're a Christian, you've been accepted by God the Father in Jesus Christ for eternity. Now that helps, doesn't it, when other people don't accept you? Who's significant about whose acceptance? Now that makes a difference to me, at least. So Jesus comes to this man who's been rejected and receives him. He comes to the man in verse 35 and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That means, do you believe in the one promised in the Old Testament who has all the authority of God himself? And the man says in verse 36, "Well, who is he? I mean, I'd like to, but who is he?" And Jesus reveals himself in verse 37 as that man. And then in verse 38, we see the end of that progress of belief that we've mentioned before. So verse 11, he's a man called Jesus. Verse 17, he is a prophet. Verse 33, he's from God. And now verse 36, he believes and he worships him. So the progress is like this. He's a historical, factual figure. He's an interesting man. He's something special from God. He is the unique Son of God. I must worship him. And the word for worship there in John is used for what is offered to God the Father. That Jesus is worthy of worship as very God himself. And the word means to bow down in awe and show his worth. Now, that's an attitude of heart and life and our mind that goes through all of our life, but not least when we're gathered and expressing our wonder together. And Jesus confirms this point in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So this man's perseverance has paid off. But although this is good news, and all the facts point in one direction, and although the offer is there for anyone, it triggers anger in verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" So are you saying we're blind then, that we haven't got all this? And Jesus replies, "If only that were true. If only you were blind. That would be serious if you were blind, but it's better than what is actually the case." Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say we see, your guilt remains." See, the sad thing about these Pharisees is that they're not blind. They're not totally ignorant. Their blindness and their doubt is their choice. Faith and unbelief is a moral choice. Because Jesus Christ is the King of the universe and he's asking you for a response. Now, we're naturally happy not to have him as king, and so we deny what is reality. But we need the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, and they are willingly blind eyes. And so we pray for others, but also for ourselves. Because our natural inclination is to say, "Darkness, please." So back then, the Pharisees had certain expectations. Now, Jesus in some ways breaks them, but he shows as well that he's fulfilling them. And he's proving who he is from their own criteria that they had. And those who should know better opted for darkness. It's a moral choice. It's not ignorance. And the blind man sees, and the religious experts go away blind. And today something very similar happens. Religious people need to be aware. We need to make Jesus and God's word conform to what we really think sometimes. We need to, like this blind man, go the other way and step into the light and keep growing and moving towards the light. And it's interesting to see how much space the gospel gives to these religious people, the Pharisees, because how often we're surprised that those who should get who Jesus is don't, and vice versa. Those who we think would be ignorant get it. And for others, people who are coming from a different background to us, people have felt needs and longings, and there's something wrong. It's like a broken... we've got a bread maker. Our old bread maker was one the Jenkins gave us, and it started making some funny noises, and in the end it thought it was too much and ended it. Literally, it used to walk along our work surface and went off the end. And it's that noise, that kudududu noise. There is something deeply wrong with our bread maker. It needs a solution, and our solutions didn't work. And that's what people do. They know there's something wrong. They have these longings and needs, and something is wrong. But their answers aren't found in Jesus. They claim to find answers, but some things that people look to are affirmed in the Bible as good, some are not. But all of those answers people go to are temporary, they fail, and they fall short. Who we are and what we need is only resolved in Jesus. And since the fall, the certain tensions that we feel we need to resolve, only Jesus completes it. Because he is the light, and because he's bearing our sin, he is the way. The evidence for who he is there in these eyewitnesses, in their accounts. We can testify to their reality and their reliability. And like this former blind man, there's evidence of Jesus' work in the life of his people. Which is a challenge to us, doesn't it? Because do people see that in us? Do people see that evidence in us? That are we being changed? Is he enough for us? And step into the light. And that's what we need to do from John 9, isn't it? Is step into the light. And once you've stepped into the light, keep walking in the light and growing in what you see. And as we've seen through this man, because we're in the light and the light is in you, darkness will oppose you, but it is worth it. And Jesus is holding you through it. Now, how does he hold you through it? We'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. But let's pray. Almighty God, we ask for your Spirit to open our blind eyes, the eyes of our hearts and minds, that we may see Jesus. And for those of us who have stepped into the light, that like this man, we would keep walking in the light and growing in what we see. And we're aware that this is a supernatural thing. It's not to do with how in tuned we are or how clever we are. And so we ask for a work of your Spirit in our hearts, but also in the hearts of those we meet. That in us, like this blind man, they may see that we've met with Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.